Delighted that you've chosen to come back and be with us this evening. Appreciate very much the opportunity to share with you. I tried not to think too much in a sentimental way this morning, just knowing I needed to protect my emotions in those regards. I'm really excited about what I'm observing. I'm really excited about the new energies here, new folks that have come to share. Lots of folks have passed away. They've gone on to their reward. My grandson was crawling around up here like a typical nervous person. I always was. My dad used to say, "Can't you ever sit still?" And so I guess that's why I chose to become a preacher, so I could get up and move around. But as we think about it, he was kind of crawling up over here, and he was up like this, and he said, "Grandpa, can you help me see over there?" And that took me back to 1970, June. I don't remember the exact date, but we had one more day at school down in Tyler County. Sixth grade Wetzel County kids had to go to Tyler County. And it was the day that I chose to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. It was a wonderful day. It was a grand time. And it was an encouraging time because of my family, because you, several of you, were my family. Lots of good things have happened here, and we're looking forward to lots more good things. We can't simply look to the past. We have to look to the future that God provides for us. And we're excited about the opportunities to share with you this week in that regard. Worship in spirit and truth. I'm afraid we've not given maybe sufficient attention to what's really involved in worship in spirit. You know, I've heard explanations for a long time, and they just haven't quite fully convinced me. And so I've tried to listen and tried to think and tried to read a lot from the Old Testament about what it really looked like to be born again, to be born of the water and of the Spirit. So I want to suggest some things to you tonight. And Larry's already told me he's done heard the lesson. He didn't say it that way. He used good grammar. But some of you folks know how to go to Cason Lane's website, and you've already heard most of what you'll hear this week. If you've done so, I'm not even sure I know how to get to the Cason Lane. I do know how to get to the Cason Lane website. But it reminds me times that I have to be careful what I say anymore. It used to be you could talk about people. You can't talk about people anymore because they go online and they know exactly what you said and say, "Hey, Alan, I heard you said this about me when you were in West Virginia." So I want us to think about what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And I'm expecting you to listen critically, and I'm expecting you to say, "Alan, I think you missed it there. I think you need to consider this. Or are you saying that?" And so you're going to need to be challenging me, keeping me in check, finding balance, and making sure I don't go astray with some thoughts about worshiping in spirit. So it's going to take some critical analysis on your part tonight. A little more work than this morning. Thanks for all the kind comments, particularly about the Psalm study. That was a lot of fun. Just to really practically think about that great hymn book that God gave the Jews and first century Christians. That was their hymn book as well. All 150 songs. So this evening, let's think about this idea of our theme of worship in spirit and truth. And Larry can tell you that that's our theme this year down there at Cason Lane in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. If you go to Nashville and you take I-24 toward Chattanooga, within 30 minutes you're going to be at Murfreesboro. We'd be delighted to have you come and visit. So worship in spirit and truth, I want us to think about taking our clues from what Jesus said to this woman who is kind of pushing back against some of his questions in regard to her past, and what does it look like to worship God? First thing we're being confronted with is God is spirit. And too many times we've glibly passed beyond that. We're not simply thinking about God zealous or God sincere. God is spirit. And so he's designed us to respond to him with our spirit. And I want us to think about that from an Old Testament perspective for a little bit. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Some of it's going to come up on the screen, but I think you'll get more out of it if you dig into your text and then perhaps look at the screen for continued observation. Let me give you just maybe a 1 minute background of Isaiah. See if we can do it in 1 minute. Isaiah chapter 1 through chapter 35 is about God's judgment against the nations. Chapter 36 through 39 is a historical bridge in the times of Hezekiah. Chapter 40 starts a very different theme of looking at God's servant. And there are going to be servant songs 42, 49, 50, 52, 53, that are going to picture Jesus and God's pouring forth of His Spirit on all mankind. You're going to hear things like that in Micah. You're going to hear it in Malachi. But I want you to notice in Isaiah 40, God isn't like your dumb idols. And when I use the word dumb there, I spell that D-U-M-B. God can talk. They can't talk. God isn't like a piece of wood that you carve out. He doesn't just totter and fall down like Dagon, the guy in Philistia. And so as we think about this, there's a challenge in chapter 40 with a shift in the Holy One of Israel and what He is and how different He is from the idols of the nation. So in verse 12, when you think about the vastness of the Creator who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him, the Spirit of the Lord, who tells Him how to create this universe? As you go on down to verse 21, He's going to do several do you not know. It's kind of like putting Job on trial. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? You're going to try to tell me how to run things? Do you know how to do this? And as you continue on then, as you'll notice in our observations as we read, do you not know? In verse 28, let's go to 27. Let me come back here. That'll do it. And verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? You're not dealing with some dumb idol who doesn't know what's going on. You're dealing with the Holy Creator who has created all things. As we consider that, notice, if you will, also John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Since Gerald has already taken us through Acts chapter 17, notice there at the Areopagus in Athens, that the point is, God isn't something that you carve. God isn't something that you put Him in a box. You put Him in a house. You put Him in a temple. He is not an object. He's not silver. He's not gold. He's not wood. He is a Spirit who has spoken everything into existence. Very different from any of the idols that Paul would see as he walked up and down the roads of Athens. And the emphasis then is on the Spirit aspect of God. A spirit being is to be worshipped by our spirit and our body in truth. Now, some of that requires that we think about who we are, the composite being that we are. And Paul will make statements to the Romans, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul talks about his spirit. Something within him that is not physical, it's real, but it is not simply that which is made up of matter. And so we have this statement in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit. I'm not there in person, but I am there in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And then he goes on in the Thessalonian letter to describe us as almost a triune being. As he makes this observation, thou may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That takes a little bit of thinking about. The word spirit, you guys know that from work. You ever work with pneumatic tools? Sure, air tools. Pneumatic tools, that's the word for spirit, is pneuma. But the term for soul is the idea of breath or life. In fact, that's why Ecclesiastes will talk about you don't know whether the soul of an animal, you don't know where it goes, because that's talking about the life factor. But when you're talking about the spirit, you're talking about that component part of you that is like God. And God breathes into you the breath of life. And so you have that pneumatic aspect of our being of spirit, soul, and body. God's Spirit dwells within us when we enter into relationship with Him. Now that's a claim. You've got to decide whether we can substantiate that claim or not in our continued observations. So we have to do, I believe, a little bit of Old Testament background work. I invite you to go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you don't easily get there, I'm going to go ahead and turn in my Bible. I feel more comfortable there. You see it on the screen. You choose how you wish to read it. It's imperative for us to know a little bit about Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah is the poor guy left back in Jerusalem when everything is collapsing and Jerusalem is being destroyed. Ezekiel, maybe for his good fortune in 597, is taken with the craftsmen, taken with the skilled workers, and is taken to Babylon. He's God's messenger among the poor people in Babylon. God also has his man in the court of the king, and that's Daniel. Daniel goes first, Ezekiel goes second, Jeremiah's left to kind of clean up the messes back home. But they're all announcing God's greatness, and they're all announcing a return. Daniel 9 is going to say, Jeremiah said 70 years, God, isn't the 70 years about up? Jeremiah's talking about the desolation, but Jeremiah is saying there is a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29. And Ezekiel's having to communicate to the people along the river where they're captives, some for 70 years, you're going to get to come home. God is going to change things, but what he's going to change most is he's going to change your heart. And so you'll think of Jeremiah 31 being given a new covenant and a new heart, and you'll hear Jeremiah six times talking about, you shall know me, I will be your God, you will be my people. Ezekiel's going to say the same thing to the captives. And so as you hear these triumvirate of prophets speaking, the theme is the same. Punishment is necessary for the sin, but God plans to bring you back. There's going to be a revival. So in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, notice if you will in verse 26, moreover, as the cleansing from the idolatry is complete, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put, and I don't, your translator has to work on this. Mine has capital my and capital spirit. I don't know what yours does. My spirit. That's saying that's God's Spirit. See, the translator, he has to look at the clues and he has to decide, is this God's Spirit or is this the individual person's spirit? If it's my spirit, it's going to be small letter S. If it's God's Spirit, it's going to be capital. You don't know that simply by how it's spelled in the Hebrew. You have to determine that by context. So the emphasis is, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. For them to be God's people, God's Spirit is going to have to come into them. Notice, if you will, also in chapter 37. Chapter 7 is this. Ever back in the 70s, we were singing some what we called Negro spirituals. And we would sing about the... And the African Americans did some great, great songs while they were in slavery about wanting to be redeemed, and they could see God as the Redeemer. And you see this in the picture here. This is a valley of dry bones. You look across this death valley, and all you see is dry bones, no hope. It's all death. But notice what happens in this valley of dry bones. Ezekiel's told to prophesy over these bones, and the question is, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he doesn't know the answer yet. And verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Here is the dead bones coming to life and forming an army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So as you start thinking about the explosion of what happens with Nicodemus, being born again, born of water, born of the Spirit, as you start thinking about Acts chapter 2 and God's Holy Spirit coming upon those who will be the people of God and being filled with God's Spirit, and God taking that old dead temple and bringing a new temple to life, you start seeing those pictures as you read the Old Testament prophets and see the derivation of those observations. So God's Spirit in us. That's kind of an eerie thing to think about, isn't it? Kind of an uncomfortable thing. And it was really hard for us when all of us read the King James Version. King James is a great version. It's lasted 400 years. Outstanding. But when we start talking about a Holy Ghost, it gets creepy. We get a little uneasy when we talk about ghost. Perhaps we're a little more comfortable with the term spirit. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 5, after we've seen this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, now Peter and John, now all the 12 are on trial. And the Jewish leadership is coming down on them. And here's what they say. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now that can be read to apply only to the apostles. Contextually, you're going to have to make a decision. But it can be a description of all of those who've come to God and all of those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. So we look at a few more. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. And notice in Him, that's in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You've received what God promised you. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 8. So he who rejects this is clear discussion of their holy behavior. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. In that discussion about immorality and sexual immorality in verses 3 through 6, he finishes up with, God's Holy Spirit is in you. You can't behave like some pagan prostitute. That's not who you are in God. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know? Hear that? Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Franklin Puckett came early 70s, probably, Bill, and did a whole series on Ephesians 1 through 6. I remember hearing something, wow, all we're doing is Ephesians? It was quite a worthwhile study. I want us to think about how does the Holy Spirit dwell in me? Now, certainly He communicates to me through the Word, but is that the only thing that He does? And what is the significance of His dwelling in me as a child of God? Just consider, evaluate, make your choices, and please, by all means, correct me in any misunderstandings. Let's think about the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In her conversation with Jesus, this Samaritan woman raised the issue that divided Jews and Samaritans for centuries in regard to the place of worship. Jesus didn't dodge the question. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That might have stung a little bit to that Samaritan, but God had chosen through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the oracles of God given to the Jewish people. Other people could choose to know as they would dwell on those teachings that were primarily directed to the Jews, but others were welcome to join. Notice, if you will, Jesus didn't dodge the question, but in reply, He stated something very significant. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. It's not going to be about Gerizim or Jerusalem. Clearly a change was about to occur, and this is reinforced in verse 23. But the hour is coming. It's here now. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What's Jesus getting at? What is he expecting her to get? And what is he expecting us to get from that conversation? What's going to change? Something's going to change dramatically. What is it that's about to change? Change was not that worship would now be from the heart or offered as God commanded. God had always expected worship from Abel on, at least, to be from the heart, and he expected for people to do what he said. That's not new. That's always been the way people of faith have responded to God in worship. So that's not it. The primary point, perhaps, is that Jerusalem was no longer going to be significant. It's not about Jerusalem anymore, but is it just about the place Jerusalem? Yes, that was a place that God chose. But is it just Jerusalem? Or is Jerusalem really being used to kind of explain a larger picture? By metonymy, by relationship to that, is Jerusalem really pointing us to the whole system of worship that God established through Moses? Could it be, indeed, that it included things like the temple? That it's no longer did you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship? We've got this phrase that we need to think about here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Different translations are going to say it a little differently. You need to check yours. In Hebrews 9 and verse 10, there's these carnal or these fleshly regulations and ordinances. Some translations talk about the regulations for the body. New American Standard, English Standard Version. Check yours in Hebrews 9 and verse 10. What is it about Jerusalem? What's going to change? It's not going to be about the place of Jerusalem, but it's also not going to be about the temple. And that's huge. Has that temple of God ever been destroyed? Oh, yes. In the days of Jeremiah, the people said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing bad can happen to us because we've got this talisman, we've got this rabbit's foot, we've got the temple. Well, God took it away. And they built a much smaller one. And would you notice that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the days of Zerubbabel, when the temple was restored, the Spirit of God does not come in and dwell in that temple. In the first temple that was built by Solomon, the presence of God came in and filled the temple, but not in the temple built by Ezra and Nehemiah. When would it be that God would fill His temple with His Holy Spirit, as He has promised? Could it be Acts chapter 2? As we look at this, we're noticing that lots of things are changing in regard to how worship was going to occur. It wasn't simply going to be regulations for the flesh, for the body, in Jerusalem, by a few people. Observations point to the idea that it's not going to be about, oh, how beautiful the temple is. Do you remember even the disciples of Jesus? Look at how big these stones are. Look at this 40-some year renovation by Herod the Great. Can't you be impressed with how big this temple is? Jesus says, not one stone's going to be left on another. I'm going to tear it all down. It's not about that place. And it's not about the ornate garments, these beautiful breastplates that the high priest would wear. It's not about how pretty they looked. And it's not about how nice the incense smelled. It's not simply the fact that the offerer would put his hands on the sheep or the goat when he would make the sacrifice. You know, I had that old picture. You remember the Payton City Slaughterhouse? Now I'll take you back. You can smell that one, can't you? And I used to think that when a worshiper would worship and they'd come to the temple, they just back their trailer back in there and ran that goat off, and here you go, priest. But when you read Leviticus, you're laying your hands on the head of that animal because it's your sins that's causing that animal to lose its life. You're not going to feel that. It's not going to be that connection. And it's not going to be the taste of your peace offering that you just finished eating. And it's not going to be, oh, didn't the trumpet players sound good tonight when that offering was made, morning and evening? wow, that cymbal player really nailed it. It wasn't going to be, what a great choir we've got at the temple here. That wasn't going to be it. Things were changing. And the Hebrew writer says that these regulations for the body were imposed until a time of reformation. There was going to be a reformation, and it wasn't in the 1500s. It was in the times of Jesus Christ that a huge reformation was occurring in regard to worship. And so as we notice, there's a shadow of things. Not the reality, but the shadow of things is what we've observed, but the substance or the reality is Christ. You thought that was real. No, Christ is real. You're looking at now the copies of the true. The true Jerusalem is the one up in heaven, Hebrews 12 tells us. Christ is the real Passover. He's the one that we are observing. He's the one that we are benefiting from, that we can be rescued. And our sacrifices are the fruit of our lips, which offer praise to His name, give thanks to His name. We make melody now, not on the harp, but from the heart, as we notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19. All of this may well be what Jesus meant when He spoke of worshiping God in spirit and truth. It's not these primitive regulations for a primitive time to bring them to Christ. The reality is Christ. Jesus is in the real tabernacle, and the real tabernacle is in heaven. What you saw before through Moses was a shadow, not the reality. The reality belongs to Jesus. So the regulations for the body were necessary. And Saul would admonish people like King Saul, excuse me, I should have said Samuel would admonish people like Saul, that to obey is better than to sacrifice. It's not about just bringing so many sheep and bringing so many goats and bringing so much grain. It's about a heart that obeys God. Many Old Testament passages could be used. Isaiah 1 would be excellent, verses 10 through 17. Even animals know where they get fed, but you don't know me. As we notice then, as we continue, there's this change. There's this emphasis on the spiritual realities. And God had told people through Isaiah, this people draws near with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts far from me. Sounds a lot like Matthew 15, doesn't it? About verse 9. Same was true of the first century when Christ came to this world. On the first day of the week now, God's people gather in a fascinating variety of places, from beneath a tree in Africa to buildings owned by a church, from a small gathering in a home to some rented public place. It's interesting when you listen to folks like Brother Sewell Hall, from whom some of these thoughts came, all the various places throughout the world where he's worshiped. It was an interesting discussion even this afternoon with a particular 8-year-old that will remain unnamed, to think about what the church is. This is not the church. The Long Brothers did a really nice job building this thing, but this isn't the church. You are the church. What Jesus' blood was shed for is people, not some buildings. And this has been a really nice facility for a long time, but this brick and stone and mortar and drywall and whatever else, electrical, technological, is not the church. Church is the people of God who have a heart for God, who respond to God in obedience. Today in worship, there's really no special priesthood. We're all priests of God. That's what we're told in the book of Revelation. 1 Peter tells us that. So there's no certain priest. Brian and I, we don't really care for these things. It's a cultural thing that causes us still to choke ourselves for you. But this doesn't distinguish us from anybody else. In fact, I see somebody else with one of those chokers on. And so he doesn't wear a robe. He's a priest, but you're a priest too. Or ladies, priestess. We're all priests of God. There's no special priesthood of which some are a part and others are not. And the only material that is needed for us to worship is a little bit of unleavened bread and a little bit of grape juice. And so as we think about our worship, it's so very different from the distant worship where you had to go through a priest hoping he was a good guy and hoping he had a relationship with God. And you really hated to try to offer your sacrifice to a rascal like Caiaphas. And so our worship is very direct to God, very vertical and very personal. And there are some among us who would tell us that, well, to really worship in spirit, you got to have a big pitcher of grape juice. And you got to have a big bunch of bread because you're more spiritual if you sit around the table and eat it rather than this table. The table of the Lord has nothing to do with a physical table. And we eat in remembrance of Jesus, whether it's carved on the front of the table or not, because Jesus said we do it in remembrance of Him. But as faith grows weak, there's always a tendency to return to those regulations for the body. They really require no faith. I've observed it. Randy's observed it when he visited in Budapest. The apostasy, the abandonment of the simple teachings of worship in the first century quickly denigrated to focus on physical surroundings. I'll give you an example in that regard. When faith grows weak, we have a separate priesthood in a beautiful cathedral. I've been in some beautiful cathedrals in Europe. There are priestly robes. There's a sacrifice of the Mass. We've been to some of the funerals where those occur. There's holy water. There's incense. There are amazing instruments of music. Some of the organ concerts that I heard were extremely impressive. You would be impressed. But impressed with what? Impressed with the ability of man to build flying buttresses? If you don't know what those are, you can look it up. To build these pinnacles of amazing architectural design? To see people make monstrosities of organs that fill cathedrals, and priests that swing things that cause incense to burn. It's a focus on things. It's a focus on us and our ability to worship God or our own designs. And so that's the tendency for us. It's really hard to stay focused on spiritual worship. It's so much easier to get back to being impressed with what we have done. Observe this with me, if you will. Is it possible that we can allow externals to dominate? Do we give a lot of attention? Do you know we probably have the best church building in town? That's wicked thinking. That is not God's thinking. We might have a nice place to worship, but that doesn't mean that worship occurs here. It is not about the place. In fact, where is it that Christians worship? Everywhere, all over the place, under trees, under buildings, in caves. It's the worship of God that matters, not the place. That's what Jesus was telling that woman, and He's telling us. The skill of the worship leaders can be what we emphasize. Oh, he pitched that song so well. He did a great job with the direction of the song. He really kept the tempo up. Or we praise the preacher. What an orator. And Brian is an excellent orator. But the critical factor is, did he speak truth in love? That's what matters to God. And it can be done very simply, and your grammar can be all wrong. But if you're speaking God's truth in love, God is pleased and God is honored. What do we want? Truth or a smooth speaker? Ezekiel was their little preacher. They really liked him. It's interesting. Brian, you can't fit the little preacher thing. I can, but you can't. And so as you consider, what is it that we're really after? What is it we really want in our worship? We may choose songs more for entertainment than for edification. As you think back, and I'm going back, and I love to sing those songs. I was so impressed that we could do Amazing Grace with that bass lead. And we'd go out to Copperhead Park, and we'd sing with everybody else, and we'd want everybody to be impressed. I'm just judging my heart, not yours. And Stamps Baxter would just say, just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Well, is that what God said? Or is that what Stamps Baxter said? Do we sing those songs because we like them? Or because they honor God, and they build up my brother or sister. We all have to make that judgment for ourselves. We need to focus on, am I worshiping God in these regards? And as I made that observation about the Lord's Supper, some people are thinking they're more spiritual now because they use more grape juice. Really? Is that what it's about? Is it because you did it in somebody's house rather than in a larger house that made it more spiritual? And so conclusions then. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Is your spirit in tune with the Spirit of God? That's the point. Is my spirit in tune with God's spirit? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Is Christ's word dwelling in me? Then I'm going to speak like it, act like it, live like it. And does your spirit call out to the Spirit of God and say, Dear Father, Abba, Father, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Dear Father. Some have even suggested, Dear Dad. It's an intimate personal relationship. Do you have that kind of relationship? Do you know God? And do you communicate with your spirit to His? Galatians 4 reminds us, you are sons. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, dear Father. Do you rely on the Spirit of God to listen to your hearts? I don't know if you've heard that song, Listen to Our Hearts. First time I heard it, I thought, that's it. That's what I've been trying to say for 30 years. God, I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how to say it. And there are times when I am just completely shut down and have no clue exactly what I need to be saying to you right now. And I was so excited when I finally ran across that passage in Romans chapter 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There are times, I suggest to you, when we need to speak to our Father and we just absolutely do not know what to say. And just like our physical Father, I know, our Holy Father, His Spirit, I hear you, I understand, I see your broken heart. There may not be words, but the Holy Spirit is communicating from us to God. Are we comfortable with that? That's what the text says. Perhaps we're a little more comfortable with the idea that we listen to God as His Spirit speaks to us. I think Titus 2 describes that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. We are children of the King, and so therefore we are zealous for good deeds. A lot to think about. I'm looking forward to hearing your corrections, your response, if there's anything that you can agree with that was spoken. It's always nice to hear that as well. But if indeed we haven't taught truth, please correct us. But I want to suggest to you, don't be afraid of God's Holy Spirit. He dwells in those who are children of God. And that should bring you comfort, not fear. That should bring you encouragement. But I want to suggest to you, in case there's any caveat of unclarity, I don't believe the Holy Spirit says anything to us different, more than, less than what He said through the Scriptures. If we want to know what God's will is on any subject, we know it because the Holy Spirit has spoken to us once and for all. And He has spoken to us that we can be children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us are baptized into Christ, have clothed ourselves with Christ, and we then are children of the Spirit who dwells in us. Would you be born again of water and Spirit as we stand and sing? As I am without